Bible today, we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I'd like you to turn to two passages, Matthew 24 and Galatians chapter 1. Normally, on the first of the year, I try to do some sort of a, State of the Union address, just kind of fill everybody in on what's been going on and what the plans are, but I'm not going to do that this year. I may do it yet before the month is over, but I've got a different message today. I want to bring a message I've titled, A Never-Changing Message for an Ever-Changing World. A Never-Changing Message for an Ever-Changing World. It's interesting, there have been several specials on television over the past few weeks about the disasters that struck America and the world in 2011. But I don't know if you realize it, but 2010 was a record-setting year as far as national and international disasters went. And before that, the record was set in 2009. Of course, many of the experts want to attribute it to climate change. Climate change, that's the culprit for everything. But I want to read something to you. This from insurance companies about 2010, okay? 2010, it says, insurance company ranks 2010 among the worst years ever for climate disasters. And I'm going to quote one of the insurance company reports. It says, the trends are pointing to more frequent and riskier events. Fire, water, earth, and air, the four basic elements, have seldom been so destructive as in 2010, the insurance company spokesman said. The overall economic loss amounted to some $150 billion, with earthquakes alone accounting for almost one-third of this total. Altogether, the insurance industry had to shoulder losses of some $37 billion for national catastrophes worldwide in 2010. They go on and they say, when all the data is analyzed, 2010 is expected to be among the warmest years since the World Meteorological Organization started collecting data in 1850. The world is getting warmer, according to them. The report published said that the 960 natural disasters that resulted in financial losses in 2010 far exceeded the number of disasters in recent years. Last year had the second highest number of loss-related natural catastrophes since the insurance company began keeping track. And natural disasters racked up $2.5 trillion in losses in the past 30 years. Top of the heap, Hurricane Katrina, which racked up $145 billion in losses on the Gulf Coast, only about half of which is insured. Of course, this is a lengthy document. I'm not going to read all of it, but they talk about Greenland and eastern Canada, extreme weather rises, warm weather anomalies. I'll get it. Anomalies. North Africa, the Arabian Peninsula, Southwest Asia were other hot spots. Turkey, Tunisia experienced record temperatures and on it goes. Monsoon flooding hit western India and southern China. Australia experienced one of the worst floods in its recorded history. Heavy rains, flooding did serious damage in Germany, Poland, Slovakia, and other areas of Eastern Europe during the spring and the summer of last year. Lengthy document, but here's what they said. 2010, the greatest, most catastrophic weather events in world's history. Until 2011. 2011 was worse. And they say 2012 will probably be worse yet. Here's something they said. 2011 was not a pretty year in terms of natural disasters. Around the world, regions were slammed with extreme weather and catastrophes resulting in costly devastation and massive deaths. The United States broke its record for billion-dollar weather disasters. The AP reported that in 2011, the U.S. saw more weather catastrophes costing at least $1 billion in damage than it experienced throughout all of the 1980s. How about that? One year, more weather-related disaster expenses than in the entire decade of the 1980s. And then they cite many of the events, the tornadoes that ripped through the central United States, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, Joplin, Missouri, the earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan in March, killing thousands, still a lot of uncertainty over there about the nuclear plant. Heat waves over the summer scorched the U.S. and Texas. Wildfires, the worst drought in decades. An earthquake rattled the East Coast in October. Hurricane Irene followed shortly thereafter. The U.S. also suffered from dust storms, flooding, and snowstorms. Around the world, regions also suffered from droughts and floods. AP says it's all because of global warming. Now, here's something interesting. The Bible doesn't say anything about global warming. Now, it does talk about global cooling, in a spiritual sense, that in the last days there will be global cooling of men's hearts, that love would grow cold, Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, and because of abounding iniquity, Jesus said, because in the last days of abounding iniquity, the love of many would wax cold. In fact, there is a definite article there, so it's the love of the many. In other words, the love of most will wax cold. So what we have, while we have global warming, and there has been some climate change, they have recorded that the weather is warmer. But at the same time, spiritually, men's hearts are growing colder. They're growing colder towards God and even colder towards each other. Colder in love towards each other. Also predicted in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. The Bible speaks about in the last days perilous time shall come because men will become lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Lovers of their own self. People just totally absorbed, self-absorbed, their wants, their feelings, their needs, their felt needs. It's all about me. And it goes on, the Bible goes on in that passage to say they will be without natural affection. So while they love themselves, the normal love or affection they would feel towards their own family, and that's what the verse means, it means the normal love that people feel even towards their own family will vanish. Their hearts will harden. Listen to how it's translated in a couple of other versions. Instead of without natural affection, without natural family love. Here's another version, hard-hearted towards their own family. Another version, heartless. Men will become heartless. And here's another, I think this is Williams, they will lack normal affection for their family. That's what the Bible says. Now, they'll love themselves. Love themselves, they'll become lovers of their own selves, but the normal love that they have for their own family, their hearts turn into stone. Now you tell me, are we seeing global cooling? When men and women can be more concerned about getting the next fix, the next high, they don't care if their own child goes hungry. I mean, the most important thing is for me to feed this craving that I have for the next drink, the next fix, the next whatever. Hello? They become lovers of their own selves. My wants, my needs, my desires come first. Everything else is secondary. They'll steal from their mother. They'll steal the rent from their own mother, whatever, without natural affection. Look, I do believe that we are seeing unprecedented weather disasters. It's obvious. Even the insurance companies are recording this. And I've got a statement here, and they said, listen to this. In November, this is November that just passed, The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change issued a report stating that the world must prepare for more unprecedented extreme weather. It's been the worst year ever for natural disasters in the United States and elsewhere. I read something a couple days ago. They called 2011 the year of the tornado in the United States. Unprecedented tornadoes. In fact, those tornadoes that ripped through central United States, you know, there were 150 tornadoes in a three-day period. 150 tornadoes. Well, now let's consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He said, beginning in verse 7 and 8, are you there? For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is just the beginning. These weather disasters are actually predicted in the scriptures. The Bible doesn't attribute it to global warming, but let's face it, God can use whatever he chooses to bring about these things. Now let's just not stop there, because 2011 was not only a year of tremendous upheaval in the climate, but politically, I want you to think about what happened politically in 2011 throughout the Middle East. Tremendous upheaval in Muslim nations. They call it the Arab Spring. The West was hoping that it would usher in democratic governments into these countries. So far, it looks like just the opposite is happening. So far, strict hardline Islamic groups seem to be gaining the upper hand in almost every one of these countries. Tunisia, Egypt, Libya, Yemen, Syria, Iran, Bahrain. There were uprisings in Jordan, uprisings in Morocco, protests and demonstrations in many, many other nations of the world, not just Islamic nations. It's been called the year of the protest here in the United States as well. But look, it doesn't stop there either. Economically, 2011 rocked the world. The euro is still in danger. Many of the European nations are in serious trouble. Italy is still in serious trouble. Greece is in serious trouble. But it's not just them. It's all over Europe, Ireland, Spain, Belgium, France, even Great Britain is threatened. It's been quite a year. Our own stock market rose and fell like a yo-yo and then ended up right about where it started. Look, if you look at the world we live in, you could have a heart attack. You really could very easily. There's so much going on politically, economically, and then with this instability in the weather, it's almost like something's going on here. Well, I believe these things only mirror what's taking place in the spiritual realm. See, you're still in Matthew, right? Well, look with me over to verse 4, to something else Jesus said. He said, when they wanted to know about the end of the world, he said, take heed that no man deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then he talked about the wars and rumors of wars and so on. You know, he said the last days would be characterized by tremendous spiritual upheaval, not just climate upheaval, financial upheaval in the financial markets of the world, but also a spiritual deluge of deception, delusion that would sweep the world. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And they'll deceive many, not just a few, but many. He says down in verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall they won't deceive anybody. Because people are so discerning, They can, man, they know a false prophet the minute they see it. Because the body of Christ is so discerning, they're so well equipped in their Bibles. They know New Age gobbledygook when they hear it, right? They can discern that's Hinduism, right? They can discern that is false prophecy, right? No, here's what Jesus said. Now, you think we can get a better authority than Jesus? Any better authority than that? Then here's what he said about the last days. Verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Of course, he goes on, verse 24. Look with me over here. Same chapter, verse 24. He says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So, according to Jesus, as bad as the spiritual climate is, we haven't seen anything yet. When it comes to delusion and deception, we haven't seen anything yet. So far, mostly what we've seen is people who bring garbage in to the church that doesn't have any business there. Whether it's New Age philosophy, whether it's positive self-image, and so whatever it is they bring in, you know, pop psychology, New Age garbage for the most part, that's mostly what we've seen. But wait till the miracles start happening. Wait till they start preaching garbage, and yet, when they preach, people get healed. Now, we're already seeing people deceived by things they should know better. I mean, that should be obvious, and it's heartbreaking, but we haven't seen anything yet. When the Bible speaks of a great falling away in the last day, because the love of many will wax cold, I believe that's got to do with a love for God and a love for truth and a love for His Word. And He tells them, the Thessalonians, that if you don't love the truth, then I'll send you a lie. And you'll love that. And people do have a love for lies. Wait till the miracles start occurring. Wait till the psychic miracles and the Jannes and Jambres, like Pharaoh's magicians, start doing signs and wonders. And it won't be, the question won't be, will it deceive anybody? The question will be, is anybody not deceived? That'll be the question. And that's why the Lord even asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? That is, will he find the faith? Because I'm going to tell you, and I believe this with all of my heart, the body of Christ is the most undiscerning that it's probably ever been in its history. And while Christianity seems to be widespread across America, it's about this deep. It's about this shallow, so that anything that comes along, they're willing to follow it and swallow it, because they are not grounded and rooted in the Scriptures, and therefore they have no foundation. So they don't discern truth from error. Did you turn also to the book of Galatians? Then I'd like to read a passage over here in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, listen to the Apostle Paul speaking to the churches in the region of Galatia. As he says, Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Now remember, that's why Christ died, to deliver us from this present evil world. Not so that you could enjoy it more, but to deliver us from it. Now, he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. And verse 6 is where I want to bring your attention. And I want you to hear Paul's words here, the apostle, as he says, I marvel. The word here is, I'm astonished. I'm amazed. that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Excuse me. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul wasn't one of those sensational speakers that just like to get people's attention, you know, just... He didn't care what people thought of him as much as he wanted to make sure that what they heard was the truth. But I want you to notice verse 6, Paul's astonishment at how quickly and how easily the Christians were led astray. He says, I marvel. I'm astonished. It's hard for me to believe that you are so soon removed, that is so easily persuaded to follow something else. It's bewildering. Is our grip on truth so lightly held that any falsehood can dislodge it? Or are we the kind of people that just fall for the next thing? Do we have a real grip on the truth? Now, Jesus said, thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. Do we have a grip on the truth? Or does every new thing that floats by grab our focus and attention and say, oh, that's really good. Here's some new age garbage put out by Oprah's latest heretic. Oh, that's so wonderful. 98% of it is garbage. And a couple of, maybe some of it's based on a biblical principle, but the vast majority is garbage. There's a lot of falsehood out there. Here's what the Bible teaches us. In the last days, it will multiply. The thing that gets me is that Paul wasn't shocked here that there were false prophets. He wasn't shocked that there was heresy out there. He wasn't shocked about that. What shocked him is how easily the church was removed from its biblical foundation. What shocked him was how readily, how willingly they would follow error. What shocked him is that they were so gullible. Now, if you were in the ministry and you see things from the perspective of a pastor, especially one who believes that you stay with the old paths, you stay with the scriptures, you stay with that and you're safe, then you too would be shocked. You would be shocked today at the stuff that Christians follow and that they swallow. Not just at the stuff they follow, but the clowns that they follow. It's saddening and surprising at how easy it is to mislead Christians. All it takes is someone without a conscience. It seems that multitudes will follow anything except the truth. You know, Isaiah lamented. He said, the truth has fallen in the streets. And while the truth has fallen in the streets, lies travel around the world at rocket speed. People are willing to believe a lie, but the truth has fallen in the streets. I've got a couple things I want to point out today in this brand new year that I think are important for us, because I do believe that just as there are many events happening in the world's climate, they are not as deadly or as serious as the things that are happening spiritually in our world. New spiritual delusions are popping up all the time. Here comes the latest fad, the latest spiritual deception, the latest book. We have to be discerning. You and I have to be discerning. No one can discern for you. You have to be able to recognize and discern truth from error, right from wrong, things that will bless your soul and things that will damn your soul. Far more important and far more vital, because your eternity is at stake. Now, according to what we see in these passages we just read, I've got three or four points I want to make today from Galatians chapter 1. Number one is, do not add to or subtract from the truth, the gospel, the Bible. Do not add to or subtract from. Now, that's pretty basic stuff, right? That is, don't distort it, don't change it, don't twist it, don't try and make it say something it doesn't say. Notice verse 7. He says, you know, you're being deluded, you're following something that is another gospel, verse 6. Another, it's an interesting word there, the word is heteros, another gospel. It's another, but of a different kind. It's not the same. You're following another gospel, then he says, verse 7, which is not another. The Greek word here is allo, which would mean another of the same kind. So the point is, they're following something twisted, distorted, perverted, not the true gospel. You're not following, it's just somebody else saying the same thing in a different way. You're following somebody who's saying something different, period. And it's going under the guise of the gospel, but you're following falsehood. He says, verse 7, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. King James uses the word pervert. Numerous other versions do as well. Others use the word distort, because that's what it means. It means to twist. It means to change. It means to turn around. So some are twisting, changing, perverting, and distorting the gospel. How do they do that? Well, a variety of ways. They don't come right out and say, look, the gospel is false. Usually what they come out and say, the gospel is good, and here's a little something extra. Here's something more. Yeah, new revelation, new book. I mean, you know, follow that, but look, this. Follow this, Joseph Smith said. Or follow this, Charles Taze Russell said, or Ellen G. White said, or somebody's always trying to get you twisted and off on one tangent after another. I doubt if a week goes by that I don't get a letter, an email, something from somebody who wants to correct me on one area or another. I'd like to think I'm correctable. And I believe if you can point me to the scriptures and you can prove your case, all right, let's look at it. I'm willing. But when people sent, one day I'm just going to bring stuff that people have sent me. And it amazes me that people are dumb enough to follow this. You know, I get stuff fairly consistently from people who want to go back to the old Jewish ways. And some of them will even say, look, you can't call Jesus Jesus. You have to call him Yeshua. That's it. Jesus is not his name. Yeshua is his name. Well, the problem is, your Bible's written in Greek. And in Greek, his name is Jesus, which just translates into English Jesus. They may have called him by his Hebrew name, but you know what they base these things on? They say the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There's one problem with that view. There's no Hebrew New Testament text. No proof. It's all based on a theory. So immediately, whenever I get this kind of stuff, I immediately dismiss it. Then I got one last week that you can't call him Jesus. You can't call him Jesus. He's got, well, the Jehovah Witnesses believe you got to call him Jehovah. And you ought to see what they do with the Bible. They put Jehovah all over the New Testament. Then you got these guys who want to call him by another name, or it just doesn't stop. And I always shake my head and wonder, how do people fall for this? I really don't know how they fall for it. Did they have no basis whatsoever in the scriptures, that any new little fad or twist makes them think they found something unique. People are always wanting to add to, add to, add to. Seventh-day Adventists, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You have to add to it the writings of Ellen G. White. Add to Sabbath keeping. You've got to have a holy day. Everybody always wants something holy. You're the one that's supposed to be holy. Not a holy day or a holy week or a holy water or holy statue. You're the one supposed to be holy. So you don't add to it, and you know you don't subtract from it either. And they are those who subtract from it. With some of the modern preachers, they subtract a whole lot from it. And like we've pointed out before, it's not always what they're saying that's wrong. It's what they're not saying. It's what they fail to say. It's what they fail to tell you. Sometimes pastors can fall victim also to the whole idea of growth and success. You see, we want to be successful. We want to have a big, full church. Just like a businessman wants to be successful and have a lot of customers and clients, well, we want to have a big church. We want to have people coming through our doors. And the temptation is to take anything that might offend people. You know, you want to tone that down or remove it altogether so that you give them a positive message, because people like to feel good about themselves. So they should come to church and leave inspired and feeling good. Certainly you don't want people coming to church and leave feeling terrible. It's like, oh, Lord, I'm going to hell if I don't change. But the danger is now you decide to leave out essential elements of Christian faith because you think you can improve on the gospel. You can improve your success rate. You see, Jesus didn't know these secrets. Neither did the apostles, because, you know, they just preached things that offended people all over the place. But we can improve because now we have this technology and know-how, and we understand human nature better, so we can tailor our messages so that we generate success and we don't offend anybody. I like what Paul says in Acts 20. He says, beginning in verse 20 and 21, how I kept back nothing from you. Nothing that was profitable unto you, I kept back nothing. That's what Paul the apostle said. But I've shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I like Paul's message. He says, I haven't held back anything from you. I've taught you everything the Lord has shown me, everything the Lord's given me, I've taught you. You see, that's how people grow. Don't hold back anything. Tell them. Now tell them in love. But tell them. That's how we grow. Tell them. If we need to repent, tell us. And that's what he said. Look, repentance towards God. That's what I've told them. Repentance towards God. Faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know something that's been subtracted from the modern American Christian message? Repentance. It's not in there. You know why? Because you don't want to suggest that people are sinners. Because if you tell them they're sinners, they get uncomfortable and they feel like maybe this is going to require something from me. If I can just come to church and feel inspired, I'm happy. But if you're going to require something, I mean, if you're going to make me change my ways, that's different. I'll go to the other church down there. They don't require nothing. But it has become the missing ingredient in many pulpits, and I'll tell you why. It's because it's a proven formula. If you leave out mentions of sin and repentance and any demands or requirements that Christ makes on a person, people will like it. It's a formula for success with everybody but God. See, Jesus preached repent. Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached repentance. the apostles preached, repent. Peter, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 5, you've got the apostles preaching repentance. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted and has raised him to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Without repentance, no forgiveness. Now, I would think you shouldn't leave repentance out. If there's no forgiveness where there's no repentance, then what kind of a message do you have if you're not telling people to repent? No repentance, no salvation. Any gospel that leaves out anything is not an improvement to the message of Christ. It's a detriment. In fact, it's a deception. Hello. Any so-called gospel that leaves out anything. What about holiness? Hebrews 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So it's not the holy day, the holy water, the holy scapula, the holy this, the holy. It's the holy you. Without your holiness, personal holiness, it doesn't matter that you say, well, you know, I still pray. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Now, you know what holiness means? It just means consecration. Consecration of your life to Christ. Here's what the Bible says. Without it, you don't see the Lord. I would think that's important. I would think that was something the church shouldn't leave out. That people should be told that we need to repent and we need to consecrate our lives to Christ. Or you don't get to heaven. Here's Paul's words. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel. How can this be? How can you follow a so-called gospel that's really not the same thing? It's a different gospel altogether. So many things added, so many things subtracted. The point is, beloved, you and I have to be discerning because not everybody who is a preacher of righteousness. Not all the books that come out are worth reading. All right, that brings me to another point that I'd like to make here from Galatians 1. Not only are we not to add to or subtract from the gospel, but those who do pervert the gospel, those who twist the gospel, according to the Bible, they will be damned. Happy New Year. Here's what he says, verse 8. Though we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached, it doesn't matter who preaches it, if it's an angel. He says, if they preach a false gospel, a distorted, perverted gospel, let him be accursed. Or as some versions translate, damned. That's what it means, you know. It means eternally condemned. It means to be cursed in that sense. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, he says it again. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be damned. J.B. Phillips translation. That's what it means. Let him be accursed. That's not a curse word, by the way, when it's used in this context. It's just exactly what it means. This is serious. The gospel is serious. Don't add to, don't subtract from. Remember what the book of Revelation says, chapter 22. You add to the gospel, I'll add to you the plagues that are written in this book. You subtract from it, I'll subtract your name from the book of life. It's pretty serious business. You don't add to, you don't subtract from. This gospel cannot be modified, altered, or improved. hell awaits those who pervert the truth. And that brings me to my next point. The power of God, that is the power of salvation, the power of healing, the power of deliverance, it's in the gospel. The power is in the word. The power is in the truth. That's what the Bible says repeatedly. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall, it will make you free. The truth will deliver you. The power is in the truth. The truth turns on the lights. The truth exposes the darkness. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Jesus said, now you are clean. John 15, verse 3, through the word that I have spoken unto you. The truth. Truth cleanses, right? Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Now listen to that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel. Do you know that it's the gospel that changes lives? It's not my persuasive ability or yours. It's the gospel. So if we deliver the gospel, let the gospel do its work. We just have to convey the truth. The power is in the word. That's the point. The power is in the word. I read a really interesting story years ago about an old preacher. Now, he wasn't an educated man, but he was a preacher of the gospel, and he had started a mission in London. And people were coming into his mission, drunks off the street, winos, people whose lives were ruined and devastated. And he was just preaching the old-time gospel. People were getting saved. Lives were being transformed. Families were being restored. Well, he got the attention of an atheist who was a very educated intellectual who lived in the area. And this atheist, who knew he could make mincemeat out of this poor, uneducated preacher, he set up a meeting in a theater and invited the preacher to a debate, because he was going to show him the whole public, what an ignorant man this is, believing all this stuff. And here I am, you know, he's the atheist, he's the intellectual. And the preacher said, I'll come, under one condition. The guy says, you name it. He says, I'm going to bring 100 people with me who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And I'm going to let them testify. I want them to tell what their life was before, and then what's happened to them since. And you're free to cross-examine any of them. So I'm going to bring them with me. And you bring 100 people with you whose lives have been made better by their unbelief. And on the appointed day, the preacher showed up with 100 people. And the atheist was a no-show. Yeah, you bring 100 people who's going to tell you how much better my life has been since I abandoned faith. It's just not going to happen, is it? Yeah. The point is, the power is in the gospel, the power to transform lives, and each and every one of you could testify to that fact. I do have one last point I'd like to make, and that is that, you know, God can make his own lightning and thunder. The book of Revelation, the Bible says, out of his throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. I thought about that some time ago when I'd heard about some of these impressive church buildings, magnificent structures with incredible effects, special effects that they spent millions of dollars on. In fact, some churches now have more special effects than a Hollywood movie set. I mean, they can make the chairs vibrate. They can send thunder and rumbling through the auditorium. Some even can make mist fall. I mean, they can do some stuff with the special effects. They've got fog machines. They can do artificial lightning, you know, and thunderings and so on. And some of them have million-dollar hologram equipment. I read about this in one of the national magazines where a pastor can preach in one city, and by this special technology, a hologram of him will appear in a pulpit across, you know, several states away, three-dimensional hologram, and it looks like he's preaching right there to that congregation. I mean, incredible, incredible technology. I remember I had been invited to a pastor's meeting once to a pretty impressive church building, and, you know, here I am, a pastor, a handful of people in a 10 building, and I was in this great, great building with a tremendous auditorium, and the pastor was showing all the pastors who were there their sound effects system. And he was telling us, you know, look, they got lightning, they got thunder, they got smoke machines and all of that. And he was telling us how the young people really love that. When we left there, I was thinking, man, we got a little 10 church, you know, a little 10 church building, and there's just no way we can. How do we compete with something like that? I remember I'm driving home in the car, and I was thinking about all of these things. You know, sometimes it'll make you think, you know, you're so inconsequential. You know, like these big, gigantic machines of success and all that. And the Lord spoke to my heart just as clear as can be. It was a little small voice, but I knew it was God speaking. He said, I make my own lightning and thunder. Yep, I make my own lightning and thunder. And you know, that's what he does. And I realize that my call, as is the call of every minister, pastor, teacher, is to just preach the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Because the power to change lives is in the gospel. The message that sets men's souls free is the Bible. That's what sets men's souls free. That's what transforms our thinking. It's what changes our lifestyle. It's what delivers us from what is ungodly and all these ungodly bondages. The power is in the gospel. It's not in the special effects. Far as I know, special effects never saved anybody. But the gospel. Now, the gospel, if you're saved here today, it's because you believed. It's because you called upon the name of the Lord and you recognize that, yes, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. If you haven't realized that yet, it's time you do so. Because you can't save yourself. You're not good enough to merit heaven. None of us are. Because the God we stand before is altogether holy. Altogether holy and altogether righteous and altogether pure. And to stand before that presence is going to require a righteousness that's beyond what we can provide for ourselves. And that's where faith comes in, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in righteousness, died on a cross for your sins and mine, so that when we believe on him and call upon him, we repent of our sins, his righteousness is imputed to us. So that we don't stand before the Almighty in our puny righteousness. We stand before the Almighty in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's a righteousness that the Bible says is a righteousness of faith. We must believe it. But you know, we also have to appropriate it. We have to ask for it. We have to ask the Lord to save us. We have to call upon him. I had read an account some time ago about a city up north where it was freezing, bitter cold temperatures. People were dying on the streets. It was so cold. And the homeless population was invited to come into a great soup kitchen where they would feed them and they would give them a place to stay that was warm. And they were going out on the streets to make sure all the homeless people went in so that they wouldn't freeze to death on the streets. And one old homeless man, he knew all about it. They said, look, they got free food over there. He said, I know. And they said, and they got a good warm bed over there. You just have to go over there to get it. You don't have to sit out here and freeze on the streets. He said, I know. But he froze to death on the streets because he wouldn't go. And how many people are going to perish because they would not listen, they would not hear, they would not heed? They know, oh, I know, Christ will forgive me of all my sins. Christ loves you. He died on a cross for you. Whosoever will may come. All you have to do is call upon him. He will hear. He will answer. I know. And then they'll say, maybe later. Maybe when I'm ready. And in the meantime, like this homeless guy froze to death on the street. Maybe he thought he could go one more day, you know. I want to finish with this thought. Not every one of us can be a talented musician or a gifted singer. Not all of us can be a professional athlete. Not all of us can write a million copy, you know, million selling copy, bestseller, whatever. None of us can think with the mental capacity of a genius. But there's one thing we can all do, every single one of us as Christians. It's a brand new year, and I want you to think about this. Here's the one thing you can do. You can be faithful. You can be faithful. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, a faithful man who can find. And you know, faithfulness is in your control. You can decide, you know, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you this year. I'm going to be faithful. Faithfulness isn't something that you can do part-time or part of the way. You know, a wife that's 75% faithful to her husband, that's not faithful. But that's the way some people want to be faithful to the Lord. You know, I'm 75% faithful. Maybe we ought to change the wedding vows, you know. Instead of pledging to be faithful and loyal and so on, you could say, I'm going to be mostly faithful, most of the time. You know, 3 weeks out of four. You can be faithful. And in 2012, in this brand new year, I want to remind you that that's what you're called to be, faithful. Faithful to the Lord. Faithful to serve him, to live for him, to look beyond ourselves. You know, that's where so many people focus, right here on me. Let's look beyond ourselves and realize we're here for a greater call than that, a greater purpose than that. We're here to serve the Lord. And let's be good at it. We won't be perfect at it, but we can be faithful. Father, we pray today that you would help us, each and every one of us, to be faithful men, faithful women. Lord, as we say goodbye to 2011 with all of its joys and sorrows, with all of its troubles and triumphs, we welcome a brand new year. We ask you, Lord, to help us. Help us to be faithful men and faithful women. To be men and women of the Word, men and women who love the truth, who cherish the truth, and who refuse to fall for anything less than the truth. Bless your people, Lord, each and every one of them. Bless us in our homes, in our thinking. Bless us in our workplace or school. Bless us in our everyday life. Lord, may our lives bless you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Now, you can see that we have communion set out today. We are in this first day of the new